Okay, I want to go back and I don't think I need to retract, but I need to clarify a couple of things that I said, and that may just be a euphemism for retracting, but I don't think it is. The question was asked, Thomas asked, about taking him off the church roll versus disfellowship, and are they synonymous? Well, I think many, many times, maybe most times, they are synonymous. But there are times when we might take them off of our congregational roll and not disfellowship them. And the classic example would be if they move to another city and they can't be under the eldership of wherever, of Kansas City, and they're in Nixa. You know, that's a case where the congregation in Kansas City would take them off of their roll, but not necessarily disfellowship them. They're still our brother or sister in Christ. I guess I assumed we understood that, but it's appropriate to state it. So in that sense, there are a few cases where taking them off of our membership list and disfellowshipping them are different, but when we disfellowship them, I think they come off our membership list, so at that point it is a synonymous thing. Another question that I had, and I have not turned to it, but I've alluded to it, so let me do it now, is in Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus there, I think, gives us a three-step approach to handling issues amongst ourselves. When in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, he says, "If your brother shall trespass against you, go to him and tell him about it privately, try to work it out. If that doesn't work, then you ratchet it up, you take somebody with you. If that doesn't work, then it might come should come to the attention of the congregation." I understand the principle there is when we have a strife or a sin against each other or whatever, we try to work it out at the lowest level possible without getting more people involved than necessary, because then it can turn into gossip and embarrassment. The question was, well, that verse says if he trespasses against you, if he sins against you, what if he doesn't sin against you, he just sins against the Lord? He goes out and he gets drunk. Well, I don't know if that's a sin against me directly, like if he slandered me. It is a sin against us in the sense that it besmirks the name of the church, and we're the church. So I don't know how far to take this in terms of does it apply in every case, but having said that, I think the principle here, whether it's a direct sin against me or a sin against the church, to me the principle is let's try to do it at the lowest level possible. If I go out and I'm just using drunkenness as an example, and you see me, you ought to come to me. I would want you to come to me and tell me to get my act together. And if that doesn't work, you bring Charles and Roy with you, and you try to work it out with me. And if that doesn't work, you go to the congregation. I think the principle of trying to deal with problems directly, but with the lowest number of people involved, I think is probably a good Christian principle. Whether it's a direct sin against us or simply a sin against the Lord, that we happen to be aware of. So I would make that distinction. The third thing that I jotted down here that I think is appropriate to say, sometimes people just walk away from the Lord. They just walk away. They walk away from their congregation. They walk away from the Lord. And there is no formal action taken by the congregation. Well, in my understanding and my opinion also is there ought to be. I mean, if someone just walks away, there ought to be some action. Otherwise, we're sending a message to all the other members of the congregation that you can just do it. But lots of times, there is no action. The question was, should we treat someone that walks away from the Lord but isn't officially reprimanded by the congregation, should we treat them differently than someone who is officially reprimanded by the congregation? And my sense is probably not. Because if someone just walks away from the Lord, irregardless of our lethargy or poor judgment in our actions, they've disfellowshipped themselves from God. And to me, that is the issue. I don't know if we'll have time to get to this, but I do want to make a comment that I think when someone walks away from the church community, that changes our relationship and it should change our interaction with them. Otherwise, I don't understand what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, don't eat with them. I don't take that phrase, don't eat with them, to necessarily be so much don't have a Big Mac with them as a fellowship issue. But we are told in 2 Corinthians 3 to admonish them as a brother, so I don't know that total shunning and silence, as we have an opportunity, we should have that interface. But there needs to be a change in our relationship, and there would be a change in the relationship. Not treating them as decadent, but not having the close fellowship that we once had. And sometimes I wonder if we err by not having a change in our interaction with people who have left the church. This is tough when it's family. They're still a member of your family, but it's a changed. They might be your brother and sister genetically, but they're not no longer your brother and sister spiritually, and that is a significant change in my estimation. I think the Lord has kind of allowed us to some extent to work out what that change is, but I feel strongly that there needs to be a change. Otherwise, we remove one of the motivations for trying to bring them back. If they get all the sexually, they call that what? Friends with privilege, and that's not my topic, but there is a loss of privilege when we leave the Christian community. Does anybody have a comment on any of those three things that I went back and addressed that you would like to make before I move on just a little bit?
I just guess I want some ideas on what you thought would be would qualify for if your brother offends you, go to him. Does that mean every time that they don't respond to you like you want them to respond to you, and you get upset about that, or just at what level does that process need to go through, and at what level does it become a repetitive murmuring?
Okay, I think I followed part of that. The concept of offending is more than just going against my preferences. It's going against, to me, it's going against something that the Lord has told us to do. And you have trespassed, the word in the King James, or sinned against me. That's more than just I didn't like the way you treated me. Now, I think wise and mature Christians, when that happens, will try to work it out. And I think we're better off to err in terms of working those things out unnecessarily than ignoring them when we should try to work them out. But I think here in Matthew 18, we're talking about a trespass. We're talking about a sin. And I'm going to move into Romans chapter 14, where there I think he's talking about non-doctrinal issues of preference. There he talks about days, he talks about meats and various things, which didn't have any doctrinal issue or bearing in the Christian community, but they had a cultural bearing. So if I offend you, I would hope you would come and say, hey, that offended me, let's talk about it. But that could be a little different than me sinning against you, where I stole something from you or did something that's blatantly wrong from a scriptural standpoint. And if you and I, Charles and I, have a disagreement, an attitudinal disagreement, I don't know that should always have to come before the congregation, unless it is being disruptive to the congregation. So that's a sort of answer. It's not a complete answer, but it's a sort of answer, but it's about as far as I sort of know how to go with that sort of answer. Does anybody have an absolute answer to clarify my sort of answer? Good. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about Romans chapter 14. I'm not going to have a time to do a real, well, it's a whole lesson in and of itself. But as I understand it, in Romans chapter 14, you know, like in verse 5, one man esteems one day above another, another, you know, in 1 Corinthians 8, we've got the different meats. Well, we don't have the meat issue now, but we could have issues that are somewhat like that. And my understanding of 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14 is telling us to be very, very tolerant and understanding of each other in areas of preference, not in areas of doctrine. And I think if you know me at all, I would not advocate tolerance in the compromising of doctrine. I don't think anybody here would say, I want to compromise doctrine. The issue comes in is some people define doctrine differently than other people. Something that is doctrinal to me is not considered doctrinal to another person. Well, what you and I think is doctrinal is really not relevant. It's what God thinks is doctrinal, so we need to get into His Word and find out what it is. But there was a lot of complexity in the establishment of the early church, and it's reflected here in Romans chapter 14. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "Him that is weak," and then I notice with interest in verse 1 of chapter 15, "those that are strong." So then I ask myself, well, who are the weak and who are the strong? Well, our natural inclination is we're the strong and they're the weak. But in reality, we're both weak and strong at different times, and we need to accept that. In our culture, there tends to be a tendency to think, and even in our spiritual culture, that those who are strongest are the most liberated. And they tend to therefore be more comfortable with a broader range of whatever, fellowship and doctrine. But I don't find that in Scripture necessarily at all. Going back to 1 Corinthians 5, who were the weak there? I think the weak there were the congregation that allowed this toleration of sin. It wasn't Paul that was the weak, because he was more conservative relative to sin. So let's not make the mistake of assuming that the liberal approach is always the stronger approach and the more conservative approach is always the weaker approach. It could be, but it is not necessarily that way. And to kind of support that, I came across a very good definition of what religious Christian freedom is. And I cannot take credit for this. This came from a gentleman by the name of Michael Ramsden, and some of you may have read some of his writings and so forth. I'm just going to read it because I thought it was a good articulation of what freedom is and freedom isn't. And the title of it was "Freedom Is Not Freedom." So let me just read this. "Freedom is not a law doing whatever you want, whenever you want, and however you want. That is not freedom, that is anarchy. Anarchy and societies ruled by anarchy are characterized by a loss of freedom, not by the gaining of it. Freedom is a moral concept, and it only exists within a moral framework, which is why, after the Declaration of the American Independence was signed, Samuel Rutherford, one of the signers, said that a nation which is equally poised must either preserve its virtue or lose its liberty. Because freedom is a moral concept," and that's a key to this articulation. "Freedom is a moral concept and therefore can only exist within a moral framework. If freedom is a moral concept, it can only exist within a moral framework. What has happened in our society," it says, "we have replaced a positive view of freedom with a negative view of freedom. A negative view of freedom is characterized by the absence of constraints." And most people would say freedom is the absence of constraints. But he says, no form of eternal constraint at all. "The perfect model of this," and I like this illustration, "of this type of freedom would be an astronaut floating aimlessly in space, free from any form of external constraint, yet powerless to move himself." And our society has become increasingly powerless. We've all seen astronauts that when they're in that weightless thing, they bounce around within the spaceship, and we think, well, that'd be fun to do. Well, maybe it would, but when they're outside of the spaceship, they are very careful to be attached by a rope, because if they're not, Mars, here we come, and then they're dead. And that's the point he's making. He said the opposite model of freedom would be a positive concept of freedom. If that astronaut wants to move, he must come into contact with an external reality outside of himself against which he can push off. And that external reality for man is God. God gave us freedom, and he gave us a moral framework to protect and preserve that freedom. If we don't acknowledge and protect that framework, we don't have any increase in freedom, but a loss of it. And that's the message we need to take, not only to ourselves, but to our young people. Otherwise, we lose our freedom with our loss of virtue. And I thought that was somewhat relevant here for the passage here in Romans 14. Freedom has to have a moral constraint for it to be freedom. Otherwise, it's anarchy. Just like an astronaut has to have things to push off of in a weightless position. Otherwise, he's powerless to move himself. He just floats, and he goes into oblivion. And too often today, people equate freedom with the absence of constraints, when in actuality, since freedom is a moral concept, it has to have moral constraints for it to exist as a moral concept. Now, maybe that sounds a little convoluted, and I'll be happy to talk to you about it, but I think it's one of the great misconceptions of Christian liberty. Well, Christian liberty means we have fewer constraints. Well, we have fewer constraints maybe than the Mosaical law in the sense of ceremonial constraints and civil constraints, but I don't think we have fewer constraints in terms of morality. Murder has always been wrong. Patriarchal dispensation, Mosaical dispensation, Christian dispensation. Stealing's always been wrong. Adultery's always been. All of the moral constraints that we have always been wrong, because without them, there can be no freedom. Well, here in Romans chapter 19, he's saying, well, yeah, different people approach different judgmental things differently. They're not doctrinal issues, the eating of meats, the keeping of days. They are not doctrinal issues, and he's warning the people not to be judgmental in those areas, which is not the same as not applying God's judgments. Sometimes we are accused of being judgmental. Maybe we're sometimes accused of not being judgmental enough. But when we apply God's standards to our conduct or the conduct of one another, we are not being judgmental. We are doing just that. We are applying God's standards. If I get pulled over for speeding on the way home, that state trooper is not judging me. He's applying the law of the land that judges me. He's just an applicator. And when we go in our congregations or within one another and have to make judgments about our lives or other lives that are contrary to God's law, that's not you judging me. That God's already done it. You're just applying God's judgment to me. So we don't need to be overly defensive about that, but we do need to be loving in our application. I kind of view ourselves as we're to be godly applicators. God's already decided what's right and wrong. I don't, you don't. Because I don't know. All I know about right and wrong is what the Bible tells me. I know about fair in my judgment. I know about feelings. But that's not worth diddly squat. What is worth diddly squat is what God has said is right or wrong. And I find that very liberating. I don't have to lay awake at night saying, is it wrong to steal? Because I could probably rationalize stealing. But God said it was. So, well, end of discussion. Just apply it to my life, or whatever the particular issue is. The cultural trend we have is that the politically liberated or spiritually liberated are the wiser people, and those who are in the Bible Belt are still in darkness. And you may have heard people say, well, I've been liberated by a fuller understanding of the gospel, and so I can now go off into some form of religion that maybe you're not comfortable with. Well, maybe they have been, but my experience is usually that liberty is a false liberty. It's an assumption that being more liberal is being wiser, when in actuality, I think in the cases we have in the scripture, that is certainly not always the case. Let me move ahead just a little bit here. Thank you. What would be some applications of non-doctrinal liberties that we might want to consider? Well, I just jotted down a few. There, I don't want to make a list, but having said that, I guess I did. But just for you to consider, let me use my family. My mom, she's 90. She would never, ever wear slacks to church. She just wouldn't. I think she'd stay home. My wife might, but they don't fuss about it. They both dress modestly. So it's an issue of judgment. Now, I may have touched a hot wire with some of you, and so be it. But to me, that's an issue. Collection. We are commanded to lay by in store on the first day of the week. For me, that's a doctrinal issue. But I don't care whether you pass plates or have a box at the back. And we have congregations represented here that do it both ways. When I was involved with one congregation, they were making the transition from passing plates to a box in the back, and it was quite a discussion. But we came to the understanding that that's a preference, not a doctrinal issue. And I think you would all agree with that. Our key here is to be able to distinguish between preferences and doctrine. And that's hard sometimes. I have my preferences. You don't all dress the way I want you to. But I don't dress the way some of you want me to. So as long as it's not immodest, I don't know that I could try to bind my preferences on you. Now, we can have a good discussion about what's immodest or not. My observation is probably the dress this year at Eminence has been more modest than at some other times, but I think God bless the rain, I guess, because I doubt it was a big doctrinal change. But I'll be honest with you. There have been times I've been here where I wondered about some of our dress, and I guess I'm done with that, but we need to be careful. I would hope people coming into our camp would be able to look and say, they must be a Christian group, rather than, I don't see any difference in the way they act. So, but there is an area of preference there. There is an area of preference there. Preferences have to do with opinion. Doctrine has to do with that which we have to follow. And the whole essence, I think, of Romans 14 and therefore 1 Corinthians 8 is don't be judgmental in preference areas. Apply God's judgments to the doctrinal areas. Now, we've got our work cut out to make sure we distinguish what's preference and what's doctrine. But there are areas of preference that we need to be understanding and tolerant of one another. Let me pause here because I can't believe how the time does move, but I cherish your inputs and your considerations. So if you have a comment on that or anything we've said so far, I will pause and let you make your comment regarding that.
One of the things that came to my mind when we were talking about discernment or judging others is when the adulterous woman was brought before Jesus. Jesus judged her because he told her, quit doing what you were doing. But he didn't condemn her. The scribes and Pharisees were judging her, but they were ready to condemn her. And I think sometimes, at least for myself, I can't speak for everyone, but I'm in the category of wanting to condemn someone for what they're doing, and obviously that's wrong. So when we judge people, are we doing it out of love, or are we doing it because we're ready to drop the hammer because we know that they're not supposed to do that?
Well, we probably have done it both ways, Drew. I don't think we should condemn one another in the sense of us making a judgment about someone's eternal destiny, but if by condemning you mean pointing out that that's contrary to God's law, then I guess I would say that's condemning. But it's God's law that's condemning, not me and you. That's the key. And any time we do this, it's got to be with the purpose or the goal of restoration, not of driving away. Now, I'm not sure that's quite what you were saying. So, well, that doesn't mean I got it. So you want to take another run at me? Okay, he said we just need to be more loving. Well, yeah, I don't know how to argue with that, and I'm not trying to argue with that. To me, the issue is what form does the love take? You know, loving my child could be hugging them, but loving my child could also be spanking them. And you're not quite there yet, but probably someday you'll have to do that because you love them. And God does that. Whom God loves, he chastens or he punishes. But it's always with a loving attitude. Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's not to drive people down so that we feel, okay, I'm better than they are. You're not better than they are. You may be following God's commandments more judiciously than they are, but you're no better than they are. You're just at a point in your life when maybe you're doing a little better. But there'll be other points in your life when maybe you need someone to come and pick you out of a ditch. Anybody else have a comment they would like to make on that? Okay, an area where this could be a whole class in and of itself, but it's on my mind because of a couple of situations I've involved in. Bible translations can be an area of preference. Now, there are some bad Bible translations that become areas of doctrine. But I've seen congregations kind of split up over preferential areas in that. Even to the point where some people feel the King James is inspired. It may be providentially here for us, but it's not inspired. No translation is inspired, just the original is inspired. The translations have to do it. So, you know, this may come up in your congregation. Well, I prefer it to be read out of this. I prefer it to be read out of that. I prefer it to be read correctly. And there are probably 5 or 6 translations that I would put in that category. So I tend to be tolerant. Is it a little annoying to me to try to follow in my King James when somebody else is reading from another translation? Yeah, it can be a little annoying because it's harder for me to follow, but it doesn't make it wrong. I'm not going to make a big stink over that. If their reading is incorrect, then we need to have that discussion. But that's an area where maybe has more current application of preference versus doctrine that we need to be somewhat understanding about. I remember, I've always been a King James guy, and when I, 20 years ago, started having some home Bible studies with people that hadn't been raised in the church, I come in with my King James, and it was amazing to me, but I should have understood it. That's hard for them to grasp. So I went and bought a King James parallel with, and I won't even say what the other translation was, but an easier to read translation, so I could do both. And having been raised in the church, I just didn't appreciate how kind of hard the King James is for someone who hadn't been raised in the church, because I knew what a fur king was, but they didn't know what it was. Don't ask me what it is, because I've kind of forgot. But there are words there that you don't know, okay? But we just the these and the thous. You can get past those. So that would be an area of preference that we just need to be understanding about. Anybody else want to make a comment? I don't apologize. I just did not take a lot of time on Romans 14. But my underlying point there is that the issue is preferences versus doctrine. And we have to be very, very careful and discerning as to which is which. And not judgmental. Having said that, I think we all need to understand that there's only 2 scriptural times to meet. That's 9:30 and 10. So if anyone meets at 9:45, we'll have an invitation here in a little bit. You can come forward and get that off your chest. Obviously, that was tongue-in-cheek. Just do it on the first day of the week. That's the important thing. I want to jump ahead, so I'm going to grab something that I didn't have up here. If you have any comments, you can raise your hand while I'm doing this. Okay, I want to talk just a little bit about church discipline or congregational discipline. We've kind of touched on it. Bill quoted from Ecclesiastes 8 and 11, if judgment is not brought in a timely manner, hastily or a timely manner would be a good way to render that, we'll give a wrong impression. And when I've been involved with church discipline, what weighs very heavy on my mind is certainly the soul of the person that needs to be disciplined, but it is also the precedent that we are setting for all the other people that are watching. And that is very, very important. And I'm looking at congregations represented here that have done probably very good jobs in this. But if we aren't careful, it's an easy thing for us to overlook, because it's not a pleasant thing, and it is a very sobering thing. I don't understand church discipline as necessarily something that the elders do. The elders will probably lead us through it. But as I look at Scripture, congregations disciplined, not simply elders. The elders have a lead role in that, but sometimes those issues just have to be addressed, and they have to be taken into account. I ran across a little bit of just a paragraph. This is not from a church bulletin, or it's not even from a theological writing. It was in some sociology magazine, but I thought it was interesting, and let me just read it. UCLA sociologist James Wilson has observed an interesting fact about city life. The crime rate escalates in those streets where broken windows are not repaired. Failure to replace broken windows makes an announcement to the public that the standards have been lowered and authority abandoned. Wilson said he saw such priorities of disrepair so as an invitation for further crime with the threat of adverse consequences. Now, he wasn't talking about the church at all. He was just talking about an urban area. If you don't keep it up, it just invites more crime, is what he was making his observation. But as I read that, it struck me that that is probably a principle that we need to at least keep in our minds as we consider church discipline or addressing various issues. If we do not address them in a godly manner with love, we're not doing our job. And it's not the most pleasant thing to do, because we live in a society that really has three principles that can infiltrate the church if we're not very careful. And those principles are open-mindedness, total acceptance, and privacy. And let me just comment on those three principles as I see them in our society and as I see them sometimes in our congregations. Open-mindedness in our culture and our society is considered one of the highest characteristics desirable. Good, and it is good in the sense of what it used to mean. But I think today open-mindedness sometimes means there is no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for one may not be true for another. Truth is relative to circumstances, which would be a situational ethics approach, and truth is constantly changing. That is the approach that most of the people in the world will take. It simply is not an approach that we find in the Bible, nor do we find it. There is a term called syncretism, which means you can blend together two opposing beliefs. Well, you really can't blend together two opposing beliefs. That's like taking a cat and tying their tails together. They may be united, but they're not in sync, and they're going to fight because it just will not work. You tie two cat tails together, and they're unified, but they're not in unity. So it is with belief. But sadly, that mindset can creep into the church, and we start making things that probably are doctrinal issues and start thinking about them as preferences. Now, I'm not going to make a list for what is and isn't doctrinal. You've got a Bible, so there's your list. You can read it and make your own understandings. The second concept that I mentioned is total acceptance. We are encouraged, maybe I should say we are even demanded, to accept the behavior of those around us, and the cry is tolerance. You just cannot be you can't be intolerant. And I'm going to make a statement, but it's not our subject, but there's been a lot of activity on same-sex relationships in the Supreme Court this week. Last week, about a week ago, well, I think it was a week ago today, it's Friday morning, they came out, and now it's the law of the land. And then Monday, the Episcopal Church came out with same-sex marriages are recognized in their denominations. But the cry there is tolerance. Well, I don't think I have to convince you that the Bible teaches against it. They have done a very clever thing, and I mentioned this with some of you last week. They have taken that issue out of morality and made it a civil rights issue. And that is, I got to admire their Satan's cleverness. I don't admire the results. But once they took it out of a morality issue and made it a civil rights issue, then the courts could get involved. And who wants to be against civil rights? Well, it's not a civil rights issue. It's a morality issue. But we're back to tolerance. And the price of intolerance is to be called ignorant, to be called a bigot. Don't judge me. You don't have the right to judge me. Well, that's saying there are no standards, because, again, I'm not judging you. You're not judging you. I don't want you to judge me. You can apply God's judgments to me. That I'll listen to. And that's the way we need to approach it. We've had some discussion about church membership. I view church membership not as a right, but as a privilege. And by that I mean to be a member of the Lord's church is a privilege. He doesn't have to accept me. He will, based on what he said, if we're obedient, and he will add us to his church. But that's a privilege. That's not a right. But sometimes we approach it as a right. But with a privilege, I think it carries with it an accountability. It carries with it a responsibility. We are mutually accountable to each other. And that transcends the congregational thing. I'm accountable to Dwayne Stoops. And he's not my elder, but he's my brother in Christ. So we're accountable to each other. What I do reflects on the church that he's a member of, and what he does reflects on the church that I'm a member of. Not the congregation, but the Lord's church. Just as parents are expected to exercise discipline over their children, God commands, not suggests, but I believe God commands that the local congregation exercise discipline and accountability over its members, and its members are accountable to the congregation. That's why I said if we will act as a family rather than an organization, we're going to be better off. And in this atmosphere, we tend to act a little bit like a family, or maybe a lot like a family. But that is what the Bible says we are. One reason church discipline has often gone by the wayside is that we are afraid to apply God's judgments to situations because we don't want to be considered judgmental. Just always remember, when we're applying God's judgments, that's not us being judgmental. The third thing that I mentioned that we need to at least be aware of in our society, and it creeps into our churches, is the area of privacy. And this is the concept of, it's my life, stay out of it. That, to me, violates the accountability. Yes, it is my life. Yes, God gave me free will. Yes, I can do what I want. But if I want to be part of the Christian community, the church, then I'm accountable to you and you're accountable to me. But in America, privacy has been elevated to a constitutional status. Many current issues hide behind privacy or abortion, sexual orientation. Nobody's business. Well, if we're part of the church, it is part of our business. And it's one another's business. And we have a responsibility to be there for each other. The issue of privacy can even invade the home, you know. Now, every bedroom has its own TV, and most of them, not all of them, have their own bathrooms. You know, you can go to your bedroom in a lot of homes today, and you don't even have to come out. Maybe you come out to eat, but I'm not even sure that's always necessary. Well, that's different than it used to be. And some of you grew up in homes that only had one bathroom, and I know some of you are going to tell me you grew up in homes that had no bathrooms. But you, well, never mind. But we're a very privacy-oriented people, and it's been said that those green manicured lawns that we have replaced the old moats, you know, dare step on my lawn type of thing. Well, privacy is something that I think we all can enjoy, but as part of the church, we're accountable to one another. And what's my business may well be your business. And I will say this in terms of a congregation. Elders have the right to know what their members are doing. They have a right to ask questions. And maybe they get the door slammed on their face sometime. I'm sure that happens. But they have a tremendous responsibility. And we ought to acknowledge that, and we ought to respect that. And we ought to be thankful for elders who care enough about us to maybe, shall we say, invade our privacy a little bit, because some of our privacies need to be invaded, because our privacies are not always as righteous as they ought to be. Let me pause now and see if anybody wants to make a comment or ask a question after that soapbox scenario.
John, a brief comment on your point with homosexuality. And I think as a nation, one of the challenges we're dealing with now is the fact that we've turned what I like to call a perverse sexual act that people do, we've turned that into a minority that has special rights and protections. It's not a minority of people. It's a thing that they do. And I think that if we as a society want to deal with that correctly, we need to realize that it is an act and not a minority of people.
Okay, and when you say we've turned it into a minority, that's, I think, another way I think of what I said, if we turn it into a civil rights issue rather than a moral issue.
Correct. It's a protected class now.
Yeah. And, again, that's not my topic, but I brought it up, so I will make a comment. It is not having a tendency toward homosexuality that is the sin. It's the act. Okay, I do believe some people are tempted by certain things more than other people. Some are tempted by drugs, some are tempted by alcohol. I'm tempted by chocolate. I'm just glad God didn't legislate on chocolate. But it's not the temptation that is the sin, it is the act. And, you know, this is going to be an issue for the church that will have to deal with it. And in a group this size, there may be some people that have a greater temptation by that particular act than others. If that's probably the case, it's not that tendency or predisposition that's a sin. It's the act. So don't go away feeling, well, you know, that's a little bit appealing to me. Well, that's not the sin. It's what we do with that appealingness that is the sin. No matter what the temptation is, it's not wrong for alcohol to be a greater temptation to you. It's the consumption of it and the resulting consumption that is the sin. So we all have things we have to work on. And maybe this is an area where we can articulate grace and mercy a little bit. The particular sin that's been brought up is one that for many people here probably kind of raises the hair on the back of your neck. You just can't imagine that. Having said that, I think that's the way God reacts to all sin. And the sins I do are just as obnoxious and abominable to him as the sins anybody else does. So it's not a time to be holier than thou. It's just a time to be holy. Anybody else want to make a comment? Not necessarily on that topic. Okay. We will move on for another few minutes. How should we associate, if we have to make judgments, and we do have to make judgments, and sometimes those judgments will result in actions that we have to take personally with other people, or actions that maybe our congregations will have to take with them. Well, if we're in the area of disfellowship, and by disfellowship, I'm going to define that as that person or I am no longer brothers and sisters in the Lord. To me, that's what disfellowship is. When my actions don't allow you to consider me your brother anymore, or vice versa. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, don't eat with them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, keep no company with them. But then it turns around and says, admonish them as a brother. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, it says, mark those that cause divisions. Well, these are all areas of judgment. In 1 Timothy 1 and 20, Paul says you need to turn these people over to Satan. To me, that's just kind of getting down to the bottom. They'd reached the bottom, and there was nothing more that could be done other than they had to come to their own senses. And those passages do seem harsh to us as we read them. Well, as I said earlier, an erring brother is not necessarily an erring brother. And by that I mean I think there are some gradations in this. Some people fall just because they're weak. Well, what does a weak person need? Well, I think Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of... They need encouragement. That's one area. There are those who are willful rejectors. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, talk about that. The prodigal son is probably a parable on a son who, at least for a while, was a willful rejector. And we see them being dealt with differently. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father does not go running after the boy. He has to let the boy come to his senses. And then he comes back. He certainly welcomes him with open arms. And as I say that, it reminds me of a comment one of you had during the break that I said I would mention and I had forgotten. When someone comes back into the fold, when you come back into the fold, when I come back into the fold, and they are truly repentant, let's embrace them with both arms and not with a skeptical eye. And I'm not saying we do that, but I am saying that we probably do that sometimes. Well, remember what happened? Well, you don't forget what happened, but you treat them as a brother. Now there is the third area, which I alluded to earlier, and this is the false teacher. That may be one that has to be dealt with harshly, and it needs to be stopped. And in 2 John verse 10, it says, you know, don't keep company with them, don't bid them Godspeed. This is sometimes difficult because it's often people that we have loved and worshiped with, maybe for decades, and we have to make those changes, and judgment is required. But my point is there are different levels of activity and judgments that we have to make. You encourage one. Another one, maybe you have to kind of let them come back. Another one, you may have to stop. These are areas of judgment, and I see them all throughout Scripture, and I see them in Paul's admonitions to us. But we need to be very careful that we don't harshly or prematurely discourage those who are simply weak. They need our encouragement. They need interaction. They need association. Maybe they just need to come over and enjoy a meal with us. Maybe someone has forsaken the assembly for a period of time. There's different ways to handle that, but maybe they just need a friend. Maybe they just need you to reach out to them and establish a relationship. Maybe you don't even need to talk to them about their not being there. At some point, maybe you will need to, but maybe they just need to be encouraged and accepted. They're being harassed by the world. They're being broken by different failures. We don't know all of what is going on, and that gets back to knowing one another. Someone brought up at the break how easy it is for us to kind of have our little cliques within the assembly, and that does happen, and I don't know how to avoid that. When I go to congregations, it's very, very common for people that are related to each other all kind of sit together. Well, that's not a sin. Just remember that there are other people in your congregation that aren't related to you that might want to be a little bit included. I always think of Wendell Sparks when I think of this concept because I observed him as an elder and I was under him and served with him for a period of time. When the final amen was said, Wendell would often go out the side door. And I thought, that's curious. You know, he's wanting to get out of here. He even did that when I wasn't talking. And what I found out, and I asked him about that, he was heading for the parking lot. Because he said, there are some people, if I don't get to the parking lot before they do, I'll never see them. And that's true. And he was sensitive to that. I wasn't. I don't know. I guess I wasn't in the parking lot. And I made a note to myself, a parking lot ministry. Now, most of you are in congregations where maybe you don't have to do that, but you might need to get to the back of the building to see the visitors because they're going to set toward the back. They're going to exit. Or the weaker members are going to exit. It's the strong members that are going to be standing around you. So it's just a remembrance for us. I don't know if it's a warning or not. Maybe it's a warning for me. When I'm holding a meeting, I usually go to the back of the building because there's people I want to see, and that's the only way I'm going to see them. And I don't have to go to the back of the building to see Charles and Angie. They're going to be there for another 45 minutes. So I can see them at leisure. And I don't do a good job. Please, I'm not saying do it like I do it. I'm just saying we need to be sensitive. There are people in our congregations that maybe are new or don't have a lot of relatives, and it takes a little extra effort to make sure we include them. Some of you are in congregations that you don't have any relatives. And that's, you know what I'm saying. Most of you are in congregations where you're surrounded by family. And that's good. I'm glad your family's a member. I'm just saying, don't forget those of us that don't have any relatives. I've never worshipped in a congregation where I had relatives other than my parents or my wife. And I don't know why that is. It's just the way it's always been. Let me pause here and see if anybody has a comment. We've got about 5 minutes left. Or something you would like for us to talk about that we have not talked about.
John, who was the author of that paragraph you read on freedom, please?
Michael Ramadan. Yeah, I think it's R-A-M something D-E-N. He's a British apologist. You can just Google his name. He does some work with the RZIM ministry, if you're familiar with that, which is not a Church of Christ ministry, but they do some good apologetic work. He's also kind of a funny guy. I kind of like listening to him. Some of you might have remembered at the two-week meeting, he's the guy that I got the quote from about, Twitter, Facebook, and something else. YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook. He's the one that came up with the line, they're going to combine YouTube, Twitter, and Facebook, and they're going to call it U-Twit-Face. I thought that was kind of funny. But he has some good stuff, too. But once in a while, people that are funnier have something good to say, but not very often. Yeah.
Regarding the question of fellowshipping with someone that's been disfellowshipped, what are your thoughts on if that gets into a sin in itself?
My thoughts on that is, question is about fellowshipping with someone that we've disfellowshipped. I think we need to be very careful about that. If we have to disfellowship someone, Part of the pulling them back is they need to have a clear understanding that the relationship has changed. And if we just continue on, even if they're a family member, as if nothing has changed, I think we lose a lot of that ability to bring them back. Now, having said that, that's easier to say than it is to do, because we love them. But I think if there is a disfellowship situation, our relationship has to change. I'm not saying we should shun them and never have anything to do with them. They're still your children or your parents. I mean, we still honor that past aspect of it, but it has to change. And I'll use a personal example. My sister, our relationship has been changed for 30 years because the congregation she was a member of had to appropriately disfellowship her. She is still my sister, but we are not close like we would be if she was my sister in the Lord. So I think we need to, even though it's painful, take that seriously. And I worry sometimes that we don't, to be quite honest with you. Now, that's easier said than done. I understand that, but I think that's biblical. Anybody else want to comment on that? That's what I thought. If there are no consequences to people's choices, then what are we all about? What are we all about? I am closer to you than I am most of the people that I shared DNA with, except my wife. Well, I don't share her DNA, but my sons. Go back to genetics class here. Ryan.
So is it considered a sin or wrong for a church not to then disfellowship a member if, like, let's say they no longer worship there?
I think it is wrong to the point of a sin to not disfellowship someone who no longer serves the Lord after efforts have been made to bring them back. I think that's a semi-direct answer with just a couple of caveats. You know, you don't just do it. You make efforts to restore them. But I go back to Achan. There was sin in the camp, and the Lord wasn't happy about it. If sin persists in the camp, and I'll call the camp the church, I don't know why he's going to be happy about it, to the best of our ability. And that includes if it's us. But I would hope that if there's sin in our lives and someone brings it to our attention, we get it out of our lives. That's what the whole purpose is for. Anybody else? I'm not going to start something extra. I've got 2 or 3 minutes and the classes will come up, so you'll probably forgive me if we quit early.
Well, since that subject came up then, what if, is disfellowship a part of if you've got somebody that leaves the Church of Christ and then starts attending a denominational church? Would that be cause for disfellowship?
Her comment was, if someone left the church, let's call it Christ Church. I'm a little more comfortable with that. If someone leaves Christ Church and goes to a false religion, is that fair? Yeah, for me, that would constitute, I'm no longer in fellowship with them because they no longer believe what I believe. Now, God's going to be their judge, not me. But I don't feel in fellowship with them because they don't, they must not agree with what I believe or they wouldn't have left. Now, there are all kinds of gradations of that, you know, if they leave and they go to a one cup, if they leave and they go to this, well, some of that gets a little gray. I personally don't think that's a sin, but other people might. But it might be a sin in that they don't accept us. John?
In Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, in the third verse, Paul talks about how we're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then immediately follows that with a list of 7 ones. Unity is oneness, and it's not without purpose that he follows that with 7 ones. Some 7 doctrines which are singular in nature. And he seems to be saying that if we're going to have unity in the Spirit, we've got to agree on these 7 things. There's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one baptism, there's one God. You know, on the issue of a denomination, I find this passage very helpful because Paul says there's one baptism. Our denominational friends are teaching a totally different baptism than we are, a baptism that's not for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism that is not into Christ. We therefore cannot have unity with them, and that would seem to speak to how we should treat them.
Okay, thank you. And that issue of baptism, I think it was yesterday, Rick had the invitation, I think. Was it yesterday? And he spoke about, you know, a lot of people think they're baptized, but in God's eyes they're not, because it's not the right baptism or for the right reason. And so there's not oneness when it's that dysfunction. And I would say amen to that. And I agree. Thank you, John, because the... You know, we just hate to be exclusive, but the gospel is exclusive. I mean, we want everybody to be in it, but the exclusivity of the church is not our doing; it's God's doing. Bill.
So if you want to make an inroad back to a person that has left, how do you counteract that with the not fellowshipping, but you want to get back with them? How do you work in that type of situation?
Well, it's going to depend upon the person, and what will work for one person may not work for another. But I think there's opportunities to encourage them. There's opportunities to tell them that we miss them. We have a member at Smart Road who used to be a member at another congregation in Kansas City. He left the church through some family strife. He's now back, and I asked him one time, why are you back? He said, I kept meeting this lady from the church at the grocery store, and every time I met her, she said, I miss you. And he said, after 3 or 4 years, I came back. Now, that isn't always going to work, but I think we can express how much we love them, how much we miss them, and how much we pray for them without opening our arms to the sociality that we had with them once, because it's a change. It's a change. But there's some prayerful judgment there. What I'm going to respond to is not necessarily going to be what you respond to, so that's back to kind of knowing each other. I think some people respond to that, other people respond to kind of ignoring them, and I don't like to use that word, but to get their attention. And one of the most gratifying things I had as an elder, and I can't get into too specifics, but it was an individual who was not living as they should, and I would go to his workplace to try to, because he wouldn't answer the phone because he had caller ID. And so I'd go to his workplace. I literally chased him around to the point that I became quite an irritant. And he later told me how irritating I was, which I could not believe. But it was, the gratification was, in a few months, he came back and brought his family with him, and now they are just wonderful members of the church. Now, it doesn't always work out that way, but what was irritating to him turned out to be, in the long term, beneficial. And I didn't know it would, so I take no credit for that, but you got to try. He'd be on a forklift, and I'd be running. It was funny. If it wasn't so serious, it was funny. I was chasing him all over, and I won't even tell you what he was working at because that'll give you a clue who it was. And I know he saw me coming because he was going to lift stuff that didn't need to be lifted. Now they're back, and you just don't give up on them. You just don't give up on them. Okay, the college age group has come back, or the junior high group has come back. I'm done, irregardless.